Alright, take your Bibles and open up to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 10, where we are at in our study. Tonight we're going to wrap up kind of the first segment of Genesis. It kind of takes a different turn when we get to chapter 12. Things change a little bit, and we'll discuss that at the end of the lesson tonight. But I'm looking forward to the lesson today. There's some interesting tidbits here to glean from, and so I hope you came ready to study the Word of God. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you so much for your Word. Lord, thank you for the fact and the promise that we have that every single word is pure. Lord, we love you. Pray please help us to honor it in the way that we receive it and the way that I preach it tonight. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter number 10. We're going to get all the way through, Lord willing, chapters 10 and 11 in one lesson. So that's a lot faster than we've been moving. But it's a couple of chapters with a lot of genealogy in it. We've looked at the genealogy of Adam already, the genealogy of Cain in those earlier chapters. But here we have a lot of the, so-and-so begat so-and-sos. And we don't want to skip it because there's always good information there. And for those of you technical people, you can chart it out and see who was alive when and all these different things. And that's interesting. But for tonight, we're not going to go into all that detail. But we are going to start just reading right through it in chapter 10 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madiah, and Javan, and Tubal, and Mesach, and Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Doadanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." You might have already noticed the name Tubal, which that name shows up again later in the Bible. The name Tarshish, which we know that turns into a town later in the Bible. It's just interesting to notice some of these people that they're probably the root of those names and those places. We're going to read in a few verses about a place called Nineveh, which we talked about last week when we looked at Jonah. So, verse 6, "And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Foot." Isn't that a name for your kid? Foot. But we didn't spell it F-O-O-T. It's P-H-U-T. Foot. "And Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ramah, and Sabetka." I could spend all day just practicing these, so I didn't try. So I'm just going to say them confidently, and we'll just go with it. That'll be how they're pronounced. "And the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty man, or a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar." So we're going to take a pause here, and in Genesis 10, 1 through 5, we start to read of these sons, the sons of Noah's sons, this genealogy, and we see throughout this chapter, we'll read the whole thing, but I just want to stop here and point out, throughout this chapter we will see that the sons of Noah took different paths. Japheth went northward to the Urals to occupy Europe, Ham to the south to Egypt and Africa, and Shem to the east to occupy Asia. An interesting note, there are people, we talked a little bit about Ham already, and about the Mark, and about some racism in some places in America that have different theories about Ham. One of the theories that is a little bit out there about Ham is Ham the person, not Ham the meat, but Noah's son Ham, is that his descendants were not Gentiles, and therefore were not able to be saved. It's just an odd, kooky belief. But we know in the Bible that the Egyptians were referred to as the Gentiles, and then if you hold your place in Genesis 10 with me and turn to Psalm 105, We know the Egyptians were called Gentiles. We know that these descendants of Ham went south towards Egypt and Africa. And so what do we see here? Psalm 105, verse number 23. The Bible says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Okay, so Egypt is the land of Ham, the land of the people that came from Ham. And then chapter number 106 and verse number 21, the Bible says, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. So Egypt is the location. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses chosen stood before the breach to turn away his wrath lest he should destroy them. So twice here we see Egypt is the land of Ham. So people that are descendants of Ham would be the Egyptians. They would be included in that. It's pretty common sense, nothing big, nothing fancy, but it's just one of those things that you have to run the references to show somebody, yes, the descendants of Ham were actual people that were Gentiles, just like everybody else. There's nothing special about the descendants of Ham. They're not in their own category when it comes to salvation. They're in the category of Gentile. So I don't think anybody here really needed that, but maybe somewhere off in internet land somebody needed to hear that. But there we go. Only two hunters named in God's Word, Nimrod and Esau. Nimrod and Esau. Now, I would have loved for there to be a third hunter that had like a really awesome testimony and did great things for the Lord, but there's not. There's Nimrod and Esau. And I always liked Nimrod because the Bible says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, in so much that it was a saying, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And I always joked with my wife about us naming a son Nimrod just because of that accolade that he has. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. But sadly, there's only two hunters in the Bible, and neither of them are really good people. So that's nothing to say anything against hunters. I'm a hunter, but it's just a funny fact. So in verses 8 through 10, we read about Nimrod, and he is what you could call the first king, in the Bible. He is the first one said to have a kingdom. Nimrod is the first man having ownership of kingdom. The name of that kingdom was Babel, to be later known as Babylon. So that connects some dots for you. Think counties and states and cities. Babel was a region of Nimrod's kingdom in the land of Shinar, which is Babylonia, and would also be the name given to a city within that kingdom, the city of Babel, which would have the Tower of Babel within it. So it's confusing to say it all that fast, but simply, Nimrod was a ruler, and part of his territory was Babel. And Babel in the future would become what is known as Babylon. And so that is just an interesting tidbit there. More to connect those dots in Revelation. We're not going to go through all that study right now. But just a word about cities. Brother Ken and I joked about this a while back. And it's very obvious here in Genesis 4, and again here in Genesis 10, we find cities being built by men who were wicked. First Cain, and now Nimrod, but both times the cities were built, they were built against God's command to replenish the earth. It's very hard to replenish something as vast as the earth when you gather yourself together in one place. That's not what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to go out and spread out among the earth. And then if you look at Isaiah chapter number 5, we'll pick on cities for just a second here because we consider ourselves to be country folk, I think. I don't want to be considered a city folk, that's for sure. Isaiah chapter number 5, no offense to anybody that is. Verse number 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. The Bible pronounces a woe unto people that will live and grow in tight quarters. To me, that's a city. It's a planned development. House to house, field to field, we've packed it in, there's no more room. And the Bible says, woe unto them. I say woe unto them. I've been in cities. Many of you have been in cities. I've done a lot of work in Detroit and Flint and all these places. And I would not wish that on anybody. That's not my kind of living. I know people that love city life. And I don't, that's not me. But there's a saying, Brother Ken reminded me of the saying that sin settles in cities. And that's very true. If you look at history, sin settles in cities. I mean, anywhere you get a whole bunch of sinners together in one place, what do you think is going to happen? It's not going to get a more and more righteous thing. That's not to say everybody's supposed to be a farmer and everybody's supposed to live as far away from anybody else as they can. But we usually can commit more and more grander and grander wickedness when we're together in a group trying to do that. And so there's a little bit against cities there. And then we'll continue our chapter here, chapter 10. We left off in verse 10. Verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. So it's amazing to me to see how old some of these cities were. These cities that were around in Jonah's day, where there was the city of Nineveh, and it was founded by this man Asher way back when in Genesis chapter 10. And verse 12, and resting between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city, and Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Laabim, and Nephtahim, and Parshusim, I can't say that one, and Casalim, out of whom came Philistim, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Temerite, and the Hamathite. And I could probably just start saying words with the ite on the end of it, and if you weren't following along, you'd have no idea. I'd just make them up. Afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeoblim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. I like Aram. He had simple child names. Simple and short. And then we come to verse 24, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. All right, now we come to our next pause in the road here. The dividing of nations and of people was accomplished in this chapter in verses 5, verse 20, verse 32. Multiple different places we see these people assembling into groups, into areas, founding cities, whatever that might be. And they've already separated themselves into certain categories, as you would say. And we come to this verse where a man is named Peleg, which literally means to divide, or a dividing canal. And the Bible says it's because the earth was divided in his day. So what do we do with that? That's a simple, short little verse that's easy to just go right past. But if we'll slow down and look at it, what it could possibly mean, it really reveals quite a lot. So if the Bible says that the earth was divided in Peleg's day, and we know it wasn't speaking of nations or peoples because that's already happened, perhaps the Bible means just what it says it means, it says, and the land or the earth was split up and divided in the days of Peleg. This would explain how Noah's descendants were able to overspread the whole earth in Genesis 9:19. The Bible says in Genesis 9:19 of these were the whole earth overspread. If the whole earth wasn't what it is today, if everything was connected, it'd be a lot easier. Now, we talked then about the fact that they did know how to make boats pretty well. They made the ark that survived the storm. But it would be pretty simple if the whole land were one. Now, let's look at, hold your place here and turn to Genesis chapter number 1. Let's take a closer look at the creation account to see if this is even a possibility. Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 9. The Bible says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, let me read that again, but put a little emphasis in different places. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So we have the waters under heaven, all the waters of the earth gathered together into one place. And then the dry land appearing, not dry lands or a bunch of different dry lands, it's just the dry land appeared. What we have here, what it seems we would have here, is one land mass and one sea mass, and within that land mass, gatherings of water called seas. Now, today, when I say the word sea, most people don't think of like a lake, but you think of the Dead Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. You think of different seas that are landlocked, and it does have that ability to be called that. Not important enough to fight over, but it certainly connects some dots with chapters 9 and 10. We've got to be careful. Well, I'll get there in a minute. Nimrod was a grandson of Ham. And Peleg, this man we're talking about now, was a great-great-grandson of Shem, which would indicate that the confounding of the languages and redistribution of the people across earth according to their tongues, which happened in Nimrod's day, happened before the earth was divided, which was in Peleg's day. Everybody with me so far? All right. I know it's kind of crazy right now. So we have before the earth being divided, we have all the languages being divided. Sometimes overzealous preachers in an effort to stand against science find themselves standing against the Bible. Just because science teaches a continental drift theory doesn't automatically mean that it can't have happened. True science, which is observable and repeatable, true science that is provable, always stands with God's word. Only unproven scientific theories such as evolution stand against it. All the time, the Bible is proving that science is catching up to the Bible all the time, realizing something to be true that the Bible already said was true. The fact that there's mountains underneath the oceans, Job wrote about them, and yet it wasn't until recently, as in the last 100 years or so, that they discovered there's mountains under the ocean. And there's many, many different things. The science is always catching up to the Bible. And so oftentimes, because there's so many scientific people out there that are anti-God and anti-Bible, it feels like just science in general is an enemy of the Bible. But that's not always true. It doesn't have to be true. True science proves the Bible. And the Bible often is used to prove science and to prove archaeology and many different things. The Bible is the most accurate historical book in the world, in history, and it also the only perfect book. And so we've got to be careful that we don't say, well, that could never have happened because a scientist said it happened. We ought to just focus on what we believe based on just the Bible. What does the Bible say? And if scientists agree, hey, there we go. One less thing to fight about. And if they disagree, well, sorry, we're going to stick with the Bible. So nothing to argue or lose sleep over. But having the earth divided up in Peleg's day would certainly explain a few things throughout the Word of God here in Genesis chapters 1 through 12. So now we stopped at verse 25. Verse 26 through 32 are more families and generations of Shem. And then we come to chapter number 11. And of course, this is probably where we're going to spend the remainder of the night. The Tower of Babel, or Babel, as we would say, the Tower of Babel. We like to say Babel because, you know, babbling and nonsense in all languages. But properly, it's the Tower of Babel. Let's read some verses and we'll go back and make some comments. The Bible says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, that we lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth." So, there's something I want to point out here that may or may not be a help to you, depending on how, you know, which type of things confuse you. I know there are certain things that confuse me. And if you're similar to me, you could easily get confused in these passages. The Bible refers to they as the whole population of the earth. They are all together, and they are all traveling from the east. At this time in history, they have not overspread the earth as they were commanded to. Now, if you'll remember Genesis 9 and verse 19, I'll read it for you. Genesis 9:19 stated, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Now, just because that was said in Genesis 9, and here in Genesis 11, the whole earth isn't overspread, that doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. That just means we have to check our timeline a little bit here. The verse did not state that they had overspread the earth at that time, simply that these were those whose descendants were responsible for overspreading the earth. Of these was the earth overspread. Who else would it be overspread by? There's only Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's nobody else to overspread it. Remember, chapters that cover genealogies cover decades, sometimes centuries, sometimes millennia, in the case of Matthew, at a time. And often the following chapters play catch-up with that genealogical time frame. Here we've already read about many different generations of people, and then we're going to jump back into a time frame that is kind of in the middle of one of these genealogies. So we read about Nimrod, and he was down here in verse number 8 through 10 of this chapter, and then we kept reading more and more names of different people, and now we're jumping back to the time of history that Nimrod is in. So don't get confused by these timelines. It's just when there's a genealogy, they're looking at hundreds of years and saying this is the lineage, and then we're jumping back into the middle of that lineage to continue on with the story. Everybody understand? We all good? All right. I would be embarrassed to tell you how long it took me to figure that out when I first figured that out. Like, how in the world is this happening here when it said here that it already happened? And it's genealogies. And so the Bible isn't chronological all the time. It doesn't go from this verse to the next verse to the next verse one day at a time. Sometimes it jumps backwards, forwards, side to side, wherever it may go. You just got to pay attention to the context to know where we're at. So we read verses 1 through 9 of chapter number 11, and now I want to go back and point out some things. If you read the first few verses with me again, "And the whole earth was of one speech and of one language, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." 13 times references made to they, us, or we, and God's never brought up. That's the problem here. The problem at Babel isn't that they want to build a tower, and the problem at Babel isn't that necessarily that they built the town. It's that they're doing everything they're doing without any thought of God. It's just, what do we want to do? We've picked this spot. We've traveled to this land. We've decided that we're going to use brick for mortar. We've decided that we're going to build this. We're going to do that. We've decided we need a name. And so it's just interesting to me that they never, God is never mentioned in all of that. And then now we look at this verse number, verse number 4 says, "And they said, go to, let us build us a city, make us a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Well, we have everyone on the whole earth here together, and they want to make a name. Who's going to call it? Who's going to call them that? It's just we're going to call ourselves this. You know, there's nobody else. They're all together. They're all there. And so it's interesting they want to make a name. What's the reason? Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So here we see a desire that is exactly the opposite of what God commanded them to do. They said, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad. Well, what did God tell them to do? Scatter. God said, go forth and multiply, replenish the earth, fill this thing up, and spread out. And here they say, we got to do something to keep us from being scattered abroad. Their one desire is to do exactly what God wanted, the opposite of what God's will was for them. They wanted a tower to reach heaven. I do not think that their intent was just to make it really, really tall. Heaven is one of those funny words in the Bible with many different meanings. But here, I believe that they wanted to gain access to heaven. They wanted to reach heaven. They don't want to just get up into the heavens. They wanted to reach heaven. And sadly for them, just like for so many people today, they would have to realize that man's works, no matter how great, no matter how many are involved, no matter how many how much unity there is, man's works can never get them to heaven. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5 tells us that by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not of works. And so they try to get to heaven, and they're not gonna. God came to visit the building project, which, if you think about it, they're building a tower that they're gonna try and reach to heaven with, and God has to come down to earth to see it. So they're nowhere near their goal. They're nowhere near heaven. God can't even see it from up there. He's like, nah, they said they're building the tower to reach me up here, but I don't see it yet. I got to go down where they are. Man's efforts are pretty futile compared to God's abilities. Then if you look at verse number 7 again, we see another, this is, I think, the third or fourth time we've proven the Trinity, and we're only to Genesis chapter 11. Verse 7, go to let us. This is God speaking. Who's the us? Well, the us is the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us go down and there confound their language. And so we have another evidence of the Trinity in verse number 7. And then in verse number 6, according to God, if enough people get together in unity, anything they can imagine, they will eventually be able to accomplish. He said, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now, most people in today's world would say, praise the Lord, that's amazing. We could do anything we put our minds to. Let's just work together. And that sounds wonderful in this American ideology of the melting pot and everybody being unified. And it sounds like the best thing to do and a real good thing. But God says, I don't like it. God went down there and he saw them unified. He saw that with them unified, they'd be able to do whatever they put their minds to. And he said, I got to do something to stop this. It's interesting. Interesting. Most people would say that that's cruel. I think that that's an example of God using separation to keep us from destroying ourselves, to keep us from turning away from God as a whole. At least when we are different nations and tribes and tongues and groups of people, maybe somebody will still follow God. But if we're all unified together, can you only imagine if we all had to popular vote somebody in? We see it in America all the time, popular vote. Everybody gets, you know, it's not the most righteous candidate that gets picked most times. And if time would go on and time would go on, we would see it would not tend towards righteousness. Man has a sin nature. An example of this type of unification is found in Revelation chapter 13. Go ahead and turn there with me. Hold your place in Genesis 11. Revelation 13, people want unity. Today, world peace, that's what everybody wants. World peace, which is never going to happen until Christ comes back. And the way that he's going to make world peace is by killing a bunch of people. And so that's there for any hippies in the crowd. World peace is not going to happen until Christ comes back and sits on his throne and rules with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and the great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindred and tongues and nations. And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So you hear what that said? Every single person that's not written in the Lamb's book of life, every person on earth is going to worship the beast that's not written in the Lamb's book of life. So just because everybody's gotten together and made peace and all have the same goal doesn't mean it's a good thing. For a happier unification example, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm glad that it specifies in there that, hey, those who have written their, have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're not in this category. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 9. The Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a unity right there. Every single knee shall bow and every single tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. So, till Christ comes back, separation will remain a key doctrine in the life of a believer. God separated people by confounding their language at Babel. It's very hard to build when you cannot communicate. Some people speak the same language and they can't communicate well and they can't work together. Imagine you're working together and you're building along and all of a sudden there's thousands of different languages being spoken. Woohoo! No Rosetta Stone, no Google Translate. You're just stuck. And of course, and they left off building. They had to walk away. What else can you do? You find somebody else that you can understand and you say, hey, I guess you're my friend. And you go off and you hang out together and you find a place and you settle together. And so, till Christ comes back, separation will remain a key doctrine in the life of the believer. Otherwise, compromise and worldliness will infect the church and destroy it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, a couple more verses and then we'll be done for the night. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And verse number 17, very, very often used verse, but you can't emphasize this enough in the life of a believer. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God does teach separation in the life of a Christian, even in America today. It is not an unchristian thing to be separate from the world. It is not an unchristian thing to say, no, I can't go there. No, I won't do that. No, I can't hang out with you. Separation is a godly thing. Obviously, people can take it and misuse it. I've seen that happen before, but that doesn't mean that we completely remove separation from the Bible. In fact, Christ himself will separate people. Matthew 25. Christ himself is going to do it. People say, what would Jesus do? Well, he would take part in separation. Matthew chapter number 25 and verse number, let's start in verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So obviously we're talking about Jesus Christ here, verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand, on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Skip down to verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We can't say that separation isn't for the church for today's day and age when Christ says there's going to be a day that I'm going to sit down on my throne and I'm going to say, you go over here, you go over here, you go over here, you go over here. You guys, heaven, glory, praise the Lord. You guys, sorry about you. Yep. So Christ himself is going to separate people. And we know that separation is a doctrine of the church. We ought not abandon that. So often now today, churches and people everywhere, the separation is not taught in most churches. It is come as you are and leave as you were. And it doesn't matter what you do. You'll never hear it preached against. You'll never be convicted about it. Your preacher probably does the same thing. It's a mess. It's a bunch of social clubs called churches. And they attract the world. I heard it said one time, you will keep people with what you attract people with. When talking about church growth, people want to get rid of the Word of God and turn to a different perversion of the Bible in order to attract people. That's the kind of people they're going to get. People that don't like the real Word of God. They're going to throw out the hymnal and get in all kinds of new music that's not honoring to God. And that's the type of people they're going to get. And you can't go back after you've done that. There's no going back to the way things were. And so that's why we are a dying breed. We are independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James only, hymn-singing Baptists. And there's not a whole lot of us left. And half of the ones that are left, aren't any good. So we're just grumpy about it. So to have a independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James only, hymn-singing Baptist church where we're friendly and nice and welcoming to people, praise the Lord. Come and visit Crossroads Baptist Church. We are a rarity. Amen. All right, so separation is still a good thing. Genesis chapter number 11 and verses 10 through 26 talk about Shem's descendants. Not that they're not important, but we're over time already for tonight. And then in chapter 11, verse 27 through 32, we see Abram's father and family start heading towards Canaan. And at chapter 12, we're going to run into an abrupt switch of history here. We're going to go from a history focusing on Adam and his descendants to a history that is all about Abraham and his family. From chapter 12 through the end of Genesis, the main focus is on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who are considered to be the patriarchs of Israel. So now we've come to this point in our study. We've looked at Genesis 1 through 11. God has created the earth and heaven and everything in the earth, planted a garden in Eden, placed mankind there to tend it for a time. Man could walk with God and garden together and everything was perfect. And then man fell. We have death, murder, wickedness right away to the point where God decides to wipe out all life on earth in order to get rid of that angel-man hybrid race and all the wickedness that was festering in the earth. And now, after the flood, we have God's promises and very few restrictions. Don't eat raw meat. Don't kill each other. We see the first king, Nimrod, whose kingdom included Babel, the Tower of Babel, where God confounded the languages, and the earth being divided in Peleg's day. From this point on, the earth remains largely the way it is. No more global floods, no more big divisions or anything like that. God's focus turns towards the people that he will choose, which we'll see in the next chapter, the nation of Israel with Father Abraham. And that's where we're going to go from here. Hopefully, Lord willing, starting on Sunday night. So let's pray